the parsha called Kedushim, or holy. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, this parsha, it's chapter 19 and 20, starts out with the Lord saying to us, "Speak to all the congregation of Bnei Israel, the sons of Israel, and tell them, you shall be holy, for I, Adonai, the Lord, your God, am holy." So this is the start of the parsha, the command to be holy. And that's why it's called Kedushim, because Kedushim means be holy. And we need to understand that what that means is be separate, be sanctified, be set apart from what? From evil and from the ways of the world and from our own fleshly ways, be set apart from those things. And we should be thinking the question, well, why? Why should we be separated? Because it says in the verse, because God is holy. He's separate from evil, and to live as his children, to be in his presence, to communicate with him, to be in fellowship with him, we too need to be separated unto him and away from the things of this world. So this parsha is instruction on how to live kedushim, how to live holy, separated from evil. So how many read the parsha this week? Let's see. Pretty good. Okay. Well, if you read it like I read it, it seemed like a bunch of unrelated laws. Anybody who read it saw that? It was this law and this law, and it just didn't seem to be at all connected. You can see a relationship in that they're all things that would make you set apart from evil, because they're saying don't do this and don't do that. They all involve these things. But as I was meditating on this and praying on it, I was just, well, Lord, I don't see where to go with this. It's got some great things in there, as we'll see in a few minutes, but there doesn't seem to be any theme to it. And as I prayed about this, the Spirit of God brought me some revelation on this, that all of these laws in this two chapters are related on a deeper level. They all involve how we as human beings are to interact with God's creation around us. And the theme is, as I began to see it, is be holy by living a life submitted to and accepting that God has created the things of this world, and he wants us to interact with them. We have to interact with them, but he wants us to do it as he directs us, as he has instructed us. There's ways to interact with the things of the world, and there's ways not to. So as I began to see this theme, I began to see that these laws that were given in these two chapters, they're not unrelated. They all can be kind of grouped in these different areas of interaction. God created the world with several areas that each of us must interact with. And I saw seven areas that he created in these two chapters. He created plants and animals and people and families. And of course, himself, and what he created was ways for us to worship him. And he created the spirit world, and he created what I would say ourselves, our own personal identity, each one of us. And so he gave us these things, and each of them have unique qualities, unique attributes, unique purposes, and he gave them to us for us to interact with, all of those things. It's all part of our lives, and so what he's saying here is that to live as a holy people, we are to interact with these things, with these areas of creation, according to how he created them and how he instructs us to interact with them or use them, and not to go beyond the boundaries that he has set for our interaction with them. So what I did was I grouped these instructions in these chapters according to these categories, and what we're going to do today is we're going to go through each category and kind of summarize the longer passages, because otherwise we'd be reading the entire two chapters, and maybe do one verse on each one and kind of point out the modern day current manifestations of these things, how they affect us today. And we're going to see what the Lord is saying about these things. Now, before we start, I want to point out, because we've talked about this before, that some of these instructions are what you would call moral laws or spiritual laws. And so they are laws for all people who want to follow the Lord. And some of them are laws that could only be obeyed when the temple existed. So they're no longer possible to be obeyed. And others of them are what we call Jewish laws, which were laws that set Israel apart. And so when the apostles brought the gospel to the Gentiles, they said, these are the things you don't have to do. You can do them, but they're really, for Israel. that they have to do, and also to understand that as those of us who are ethnically Jewish look at them, we are to obey them, but as we are guided by the Spirit of God, according to the interpretation that Yeshua made of these laws, not the way the modern rabbis are interpreted these laws in Orthodox Judaism. So let's begin with the first one, which are plants. God created plants, and he gave them to us for our use. And then he gives us some instructions in these chapters. Leviticus 19, verse 19 says, "You are not to sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor are you to wear a garment woven of two kinds of material." And I would interpret this to be a Jewish law, one that is for the Jewish people. And what we see here is that God made plants for food and for textiles, for material, and we're not to crossbreed them, and we're not to mix them to try to improve them. Now, if you look at the world around us in terms of, you know, what's in the supermarket and what's in the clothing store, the world has done an awful lot of this, right? There's who knows what things we're eating, how hybridized they are, and how they were crossbred. I mean, it's beyond even understanding. And of course, the textiles, God made cotton and linen and wool, and we're not supposed to mix them, but modern textile industry has, you know, gone bonkers with that. You can't hardly find anything that's just pure cotton these days. And by the way, this is why observant Orthodox Jewish people wear clothing that looks a little bit different from the rest of the people around them, because it's clothing that is specially made from one material. And then in verses 23 to 25 of chapter 19, which we're not going to read, God gave rules for how long we're to wait before eating the fruit of a new tree that we planted. And this is kind of interesting, because one of the rules is that in the fourth year of the tree, all of the fruit is supposed to go to the Lord as a praise offering. And as I was meditating on it, I was like, well, why? Why is this? And it just popped out at me. I hope you can see it. That was given to Israel so that we would see the fruit of the tree as a gift from God. It's not just here because we're living on earth. It's a gift of God that he put fruit. I mean, think about it. The fruit, to me, it's like the most delicious thing that God has created, right? How many love fruit? I love fruit, right? Everybody loves fruit. And, you know, he just made it so it's just so appealing to us. I look at, like, grapes, you know, and they're like little God juice boxes. And they're just amazing. And so the idea is that in every new tree, that in that fourth year, all the fruit would be given to the Lord so that people would acknowledge this is a gift from God. And then God created and gave us animals. In that same verse 19, he says, "You are not to crossbreed different kinds of animals." And God made the animals in separate species that we're not supposed to crossbreed. And, you know, this is an amazing thing. Attempts to crossbreed have been made, and they're actually a confirmation of the fact that God created the animal species and not evolution, because crossbreeding doesn't work. Did you know that? Crossbreeding absolutely does not work. You can breed within a species, but you cannot breed cross species, because when you try, the offspring, if there is offspring, they come up sterile. That's what a mule is. You breed a donkey and a horse, they're different species, they do breed, and what comes out is a mule, but that mule will never breed. You can never have a mother and a father mule and mule offspring. So it's a confirmation of this. And breeding within the species is certainly okay. That's actually what Jacob did when he was involved in that dispute with Laban, is that he crossbred his goats and sheep. In verse 25 of chapter 20, it speaks about God designating certain animals for food for humans, kosher animals, and certain ones not to be eaten, and we call that treif. And again, this is a Jewish law. And then in chapter 19:26, he says something very interesting. It's where he says that we're not to eat the blood of the animals. And I was praying again about why, and it came back to me that in Leviticus 11, it talks about the life being in the blood. So again, we see, I think it's the same principle as the fruit. We're not to eat the blood, so we will see that God gave the animals for food to us as a gift, and he breathed life into the animals so that they would be alive. And so they are a gift from God, the animals that he has given us to eat. And by the way, this is not a Jewish law, because if you go in the Bible and look in Genesis chapter 9, God gave this law to Noah way before there were any Judaism, before Abraham, this command not to eat blood. And in chapter 20, we have some very interesting verses, 15 and 16, where God put boundaries on how we could use animals. We are not to engage in sexual relations with animals. And of course, this, I believe, is a spiritual law, and it would be for all people. So we have plants and animals. And then the third area that God gave and created is that he gave us each other. He gave us people. And there's a lot in these chapters about how we're to treat each other. In 19, verse 17 and 18 are two of the possibly the most important verses in the book of Leviticus. You are not to hate your brother in your heart. Instead, you are to firmly rebuke your brother and not bear sin because of him. You are not to take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But, let's say it together, you should love your neighbor as yourself. So we recite that every time we get together, and Yeshua said that's the greatest commandment among men. Also, he speaks in chapter 19 in a bunch of the other verses, and here's just quickly summarize some of the things. It says that God created people in his image, and he's instructing us how to treat each other. We're to leave gleanings in our field for the poor. We're not to steal. We're not to cheat. We're not to lie. We're to help the disabled and not try to take advantage of them. We're to uphold justice, and we're not to gossip. And then in verses 33 and 34 of chapter 19, it's really interesting. Very few times do people even speak about this one, but you know, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And you could say, well, Yeshua was the one when he gave the parable of the Good Samaritan that expanded that to somebody who's not your neighbor. But in verses 33 and 34, the Leviticus says you are to treat foreigners, outsiders, or immigrants, strangers, you're to love them as yourself also. So that was already expanded on in the writings of Moses before Yeshua gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I believe these are all moral laws that apply to everyone. And it's interesting because the timing of us reading this is very significant in light of what Alan spoke about happening to him when he had this revelation about abortion, but also about Yom HaShoah. Both of those things, you know, are gross violations of this instruction on loving our neighbor as ourselves or loving the stranger among us as ourselves. Even the Nazis, how did they count that they could persecute Jews if they're not neighbors, they're strangers. They're one or the other. Everybody is one or the other. So clearly a violation of this. Number four, God created and gave us families to live in. And right in the beginning, in verse 3, it starts out with each one of you is to respect his mother and his father. And then it goes on to talk about respecting the elderly. And in verse 29, do not sell your daughters into prostitution, which would be an awful thing. And then more verses on not committing fornication or adultery or incest. Limiting sexual relations to a husband and a wife within a family, and not to have any sexual relations with anybody outside anybody else in the family besides the husband and the wife. And then we find another really very disturbing verse, chapter 20 and verse 2. Moreover, you are to tell B'nai Israel, anyone from B'nai Israel, the sons of Israel, or from the outsiders dwelling in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, should surely be put to death. The people of the land are to stone him with rocks. So this is quite serious. The people, this is more than just saying, you know, you shouldn't do it. He's saying the people of the land must execute anyone who sacrifices their children to a foreign god, to an other god. And of course, as we've been talking about today, millions of people have sacrificed their children while they're still in the womb, not to the god named Molech, but I believe to gods named career or money or convenience. And this reinforces what we heard about rescuing the oppressed. And so how much more should we protect the children in the womb? Even as Alan was saying, who could be more innocent than a child in the womb than the ones that are already out there? And then in verse 3 of chapter 20, God goes on to say, I also will set my face against such a person and will cut him off from among his people because he has given his children to Molech, defiling my sanctuary and profaning my holy name. So here he's saying, you know, even if the people of the land don't deal with people who do that, I'm going to deal with people to do that. So that's pretty scary. And again, these are all moral laws and spiritual laws, so I believe they're binding on all people. And I just want to take a moment because I know anytime you speak about this subject, there's probably women or men in the room who are involved in an abortion. And I just want to let you know that, you know, God forgives through the power of the sacrifice of Yeshua. God forgives those who repent. So this is not to condemn you. This is to say we all make mistakes, and you can be forgiven, you can be restored if when you repent of this and turn to the Lord and ask for that restoration. The fifth area, God gave us knowledge of himself so that we could worship him in what Yeshua called spirit and in truth, which means basically to worship him in the way in which he prescribed. Because it's really, it's hypocrisy, it's nonsensical to say there's a God and I'm going to worship him in the way I decide to do it, even though he's told me to do it in these ways. Well, right there you're saying he's not a God. He's just something that you're worshiping because if he were God, you'd be obeying him. So first of all, I want to put what we just read about worshiping Molech under this category. It kind of fits in two categories, family and worshiping God. We're not to worship in other ways, especially by sacrificing to foreign gods. But I believe in our culture today, there are many people who sacrifice their time, their money, their energy, or their families, or their relationships, or their peace to other gods. What are those other gods? They're what we call idols. But what are the idols? They're not wood and stone. They are things like career, or money, or fame, or the praises of people. There are many, many people who are sacrificing what is valuable to them and what God gave them to these other gods. Leviticus 19, verse 3 says, keep my Shabbats. I am Adonai your God. Do not turn to idols or make molten gods for yourselves. I am Adonai your God. And these are spiritual laws. They're for everyone. In chapter 19, verses 5 through 8 and verse 30, it's instruction on how to actually make sacrifices. And so here's an example of what we would call temple laws, because we can't do this anymore. It's impossible to obey these laws, but they are there to instruct the time when the time of the temple was in existence. Number 6, God gave us knowledge of the spirit world in his word, and he did it for a purpose. He wants us to be able to interact with the spirit world. We are spiritual beings because we are made in his image. However, he instructs us on how not to interact with the spirit world, and we're going to look at this in some detail now. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 6 says, the soul that turns to mediums or to soothsayers, prostituting himself with them, I will set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. And then he also repeats this in chapter 19, verse 31. So what this is talking about is we are not to interact with the spirit world by consulting with mediums or soothsayers because it will defile us and God will cut us off. And this is a spiritual law for everyone. And I want to just take a bit of time now and focus in on this because it's a very important area. God's word gives us knowledge and direction, instructions, and how to walk in the power of his spirit, the Ruach of God. And when people seek to gain knowledge or direction or power in the spirit world in other ways, it is rebellion against God, which the scripture says is as the sin of witchcraft. So it links up those two things. It's attempting to manipulate and control or gain power from the spirit world independent of God's direction. Now, Satan often counterfeits what God has made or said and lures us into doing this. Remember, the scripture says Satan comes as an angel of light. And he comes to us with a supposed better way of doing things. Oh, here's a better way of doing things than what God says. and he hides the real things, and to thinking gets us to think that what he's proposing, what he wants us to do, is the real thing. And so one of the ways Satan does this is through mediums and soothsayers, but there are many other ways that he does this, and some of them are very hard to detect. And often in our quest for spiritual knowledge, it opens us up to Satan's traps, to his ways of deceiving us. And so what I've come to understand is that knowledge and wisdom, which are wonderful things, can actually be a temptation. They can feed our pride. Oh, I know about this. I know more about this. And they can get us into places and things that we should not be in. So when we search for answers outside of God's ways, Satan uses our desire for spiritual knowledge to lure us into this trap. And it's something that God gave us. We have a hunger for knowledge, but it sometimes draws people into the occult and deflects us away from God by giving us something spiritual to attract us. And the truth of the matter is that the gospel is so simple that a child could understand it. So this greater knowledge that people are seeking is not always a good thing. In fact, many occult practices and religions declare that only the enlightened can understand what we teach. You have to have this enlightenment, and lures people into this. So let's look at this whole question of how we are lured by seeking after knowledge. And we're going to look at the first temptation as an example of this. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam not to eat from what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is about knowledge. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, Satan is speaking to Eve. And he says this, because God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it has a pleasing appearance, and that the tree was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now, I want you to see something here, that she was able to see that it was good for food and that it was beautiful before Satan said anything, right? But it was after Satan tempted her, was saying, well, if you eat this, you'll be like God. You'll have all this spiritual power and wisdom. That's when she took it. And possibly that's why Adam went along. I don't know why Adam went along. But what was Eve tempted by? Do you see what it was? It was this desire to make herself wise. And Satan was playing on that. He's saying, you'll have this knowledge. You'll be as gods. And this is still a temptation that we all face. So how did Satan say Eve could get this greater spiritual knowledge? Well, very simple. Rebel against God. Disobey. Listen to Satan and disobey God. And this is the basic strategy of occultism, to get us to disobey God's word so that we'll gain greater knowledge, we'll be more spiritual. And sometimes it isn't even about something that's supposed to be spiritual, but it really is. It really is, because the thing that we're being drawn into, although it's about maybe politics or it's about health, it really is contradicting God's word. So it really is a spiritual thing. So that's the basic strategy of it. This should tell us something, though. What does this tell us about the importance of knowing God's word? Very important, because if you don't know God's word, you can be deceived into thinking that something else that's not in God's word is God's word. In fact, that's actually what happened with Eve, because Satan embellished God's word just a little bit about this. So we catch fish with bait that looks like the real thing. Satan uses bait that looks like the real thing to snare us, and hidden knowledge is often the bait. In fact, I was a Hindu for a while, and the Hindu theology is that they often quote scriptures from the Bible, and they talk about God being within you. That's all scriptural, right? But it's not teaching what the Bible teaches. It's teaching about other gods and other way of worshiping God. So if we don't know the word, we are easy prey. Psalm 25, verse 12 says something very interesting. Who is this man who fears Adonai, the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. So What is a prerequisite for having God instruct us in the things that we need to know? Do you see what it is? The fear of the Lord. And we talked about that a few weeks ago. The fear of the Lord, a healthy fear of the Lord, a respect, an understanding that we need to obey him, that we need to hold him in great awe. So let's look at now just this word occult, because it's a very interesting word. What does it mean? I believe that occultism is any belief, this is very broad, any belief that represents itself as truth and is counter to God's truth in the Bible. That's pretty broad, right? Any belief system, any belief that is represented as truth and is contradicts what God's word says in the Bible. The word occult actually comes from the field of astronomy, not astrology, but astronomy. And what an occultation is when one astronomical body comes between you and another astronomical body. That's called an occultation. So this happens when a planet, like you're looking at a star and suddenly the star goes out. Well, a planet may have just crossed in front of that star and now you see the planet instead of the star. Or it could be a moon of a planet, it could be an asteroid. That's an occultation. And what happens is that the thing that causes the occultation, the planet or the moon, it has no light of its own. It's just reflecting light. But it looks like it has light. And so this is why the occult, it's like the occult. What happens is that Satan blocks the light of the word, and instead we see his light reflected off whatever that thing is that's blocking the light of the word. So we're going to take a few minutes here and look at the primary passage in the Bible in dealing with the occult. And there's a lot of terms in here. And what I did is I went and looked up the Hebrew for each of the terms and then went to Strong's to find out what does that word actually mean. Because if you look at different translations, there's a list of five or six words. Different translations translate them differently. So this is from Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10. There must not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or, we already talked about that one, or a fortune teller, a soothsayer, an omen reader, or a sorcerer, or one who casts spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Adonai. And because of these abominations, Adonai your God is driving them out from before you. Now, first of all, this is a spiritual law, obviously, for all people. And verse 10 starts out with listing the sacrificing of children. And that was a common way of worshiping back in the Bible times. And it was a way of worshiping and expecting a blessing from the god Moloch for the sacrifice of your child. And we can easily see, I think you will all agree with me, we can easily see why God would consider innocent children to be an abomination, right? I mean, obviously, it's pretty obviously. But the word that we just read, these three verses, imply that the Lord considers fortune-telling and spell-casting and calling on the dead just as bad. Do you see that? Which is surprising. So bad that he says he's driving out those peoples that practiced it. In fact, if you read through the book of Joshua, he tells the people of Israel not just to drive them out, but what else? Utterly destroy them. Totally destroy them. So why is the word so emphatic about his hatred of these practices? You see what I'm saying here? This is really something that we all need to understand. Why is he so emphatic about this? Why does he command such a strong punishment for them? Well, I believe it's because they all involve methods of gaining spiritual power, spiritual knowledge. Knowledge is power, right? You've heard that expression. Gaining some kind of control independent of God and not submitted to his will. And God tells us that he is the source of all the spiritual knowledge that we need. And he's a jealous God, and he won't tolerate us seeking spiritual power some other way. And here's the reason. It's really simple. We cannot use knowledge or power gained outside his will to do his will. You see what I mean? That's a contradiction. It just doesn't make any sense. If I figure out how to, you know, how to heal somebody in some occult way that glorifies Satan and not God, and I do it, and I'm saying, well, I'm just doing this, you know, because God wants us to help people, That is not doing God's will. It's doing the opposite of it. So there's many different Hebrew words here. So let me just go through them. The word fortune teller is from the Hebrew kasem, and it means to seeking to learn what the future holds so it can be controlled. Soothsayer is the word onane, which is an enchanter or a spellcaster. Now, this is beyond knowing the future. This is having power, supernatural power. That's what the casting of spells are. Nachesh is an omen reader. This is interpreting signs to predict the future. Chashef is a sorcerer. And that also could be a witch or someone who casts spells or practices magic or deals in supernatural power. Again, we have these two areas of it, learning the future and then having power. And then it's also, the word translated medium is ov, is a consulter with spirits. And what spirits are this? This is spirits that are impersonating the dead. And this is what the woman who brought up Samuel's spirit was called. She was, in the Hebrew, she was an ov, which is someone who deals with spirits from the dead. And then there is a yidoni, which is one who conjures up the dead. They don't talk to the dead, but they bring the dead back so that they can talk to the person who's interested in talking to their long-lost grandparents or something. And then there is Doresh El Hametim, a necromancer. A necromancer is someone who communicates with the dead. So we can see that there's three things here. There's just looking at the future, trying to know the future in a way that is not under God's prophetic covering. There is having power. And there is consulting with the dead. Now, there are other terms, not in these. There's something called channeling. Channeling is when a demon speaks through a person. A demon is actually giving information, and as they use it to, you know, to attract people, and they speak through a person, though. And then there are things called Ouija boards, which are ways of hearing from the spirit world. And some of these things are very dangerous in that people become infested, if you will, with what are called spirit guides. And there have been some very significant people like Carl Jung, who claimed he had a spirit guide, which was a demon that was giving him information. Seances are attempts to bring up a dead person's spirit. And I personally believe that what's happening there, when there is a phenomenon, it's really a demon impersonating the dead person. And that's what the Witch of Endor did, because there's no crossing over from the land of the dead, where the dead are, into life. And these are all great abominations to the Lord. And because the Canaanites practiced these things, God drove them out before Israel, even telling Israel to utterly destroy them. And it's really hard about what he says about utterly destroying them. It's men, women, children, animals, everything, because they would infect the Israelites. But since the time of the Canaanites, other means of gaining supernatural power have been developed, and they've been devised. For instance, chanting. It doesn't talk in the Bible about chanting, which is a way of repeating prayers, vain repetitions of prayers that put people in like a trance state, and it opens up their mind to the spirit world, and the spirit world can have access to their mind. Unfortunately, it's usually the wrong spirits that have access to their mind. Yoga is an Eastern mysticism which claims to enlighten the soul and mind, and it's been very popularized here in America. It's in the YMCA, it's in the schools, it's in the colleges, it's all over the place. But it basically teaches this trance, to enter this trance state by something called meditation on words or patterns, visual patterns, or mantras, which are the names of Hindu gods that are recited over and over again until the person enters into this trance state, and that opens them up to the spirit world. But not the way God instructs us as to get in touch with the spirit world. Now, I just want to take a minute on this one, because people are often confused about meditation, because the Bible tells us to meditate. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, God says to Joshua, "Keep this book of the Torah on your lips and meditate on it day and night, so that you will take care to act according to everything written in it. Then your undertakings will prosper and you will succeed." So we see here meditation is of God, but how are we supposed to meditate? Godly meditation is supposed to be on the Word, on the Torah, thinking about Scripture over and over again. That's how I prepare messages. I read this passage and I think about it and I dream about it and I wake up in the morning thinking about it. It's meditating on it. It's like scripture cud-chewing. It's not mindless. It's not shutting off your mind. It's meditating on what God has spoken. And so our true source of knowledge should be the Bible. And I love this little retort. Do you want to hear from God? Read your Bible. John 16:23 says, "When that day comes, you won't ask anything of me. Yes, indeed, I tell you that whatever you ask from the Father, he will give you in my name." How are we to approach the Father? In the name of Yeshua. We're to talk to the Father in Yeshua's name. We don't need anything to contact the Father. We can talk to him anytime and listen to him. We can go boldly. We don't need an intermediary. We don't need to be in a special place. We can just talk to the Father. We can approach the Father in Yeshua's name. So what keeps us from it? What keeps us from communicating with God and searching out all these other things? Well, sometimes God doesn't answer right away. And usually that's for our own good, because we have to grow or something before we get an answer. I've had lots of things that God has not answered me about. The list is too long. But we have to put those things on the shelf and say, okay, when the time is right, God will give me what I need. But also, fear keeps us from hearing from God. We really don't want to know what God says about this, because he might say, I can't do that, and I like to do that. Pride, I can do it myself. I want to be in control. Or doubt, God will never speak to me. God has led me into things that I'm not happy about, so I don't want to be led by him anymore. If we are in a state of unforgiveness, the scripture tells us that our prayers will not be answered. So right there, if we're caught up in the pleasures of this world and the worries of this world, our minds sometimes are so caught up with things that we can't hear from God. They're just so focused on all of those things. But anything that teaches you that you can't go directly to the Lord is a cult. That is an occult teaching. You can talk to God anywhere. Now, there's other occult practices. One of them I've noticed coming around lately, giving spiritual power to things. So, you know, little icons and little statues. But also, there's something called feng shui, you know, like how you set up your house. That allows the flow of the spirit. Well, what spirit? I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. And, of course, there's things like horoscopes and psychics and tea leaves. They're all consulting with demons. That's basically what that is all about. Astral projection is something you might have heard of. That's people who believe they leave their body. But it's just a deception. Nobody leaves their body. We can't leave our bodies until we die. Now, here's some of the ones that are really tough, because there are other occult beliefs that are not in agreement with the Word of God. They claim to be non-spiritual. Actually, yoga claims to be non-spiritual. A lot of the yoga things, oh, it's just exercise. It's just for the body. Well, you get into it, and then, do you want to get to the higher level? Then you begin to go into the deeper things of it. But there are philosophies that claim to not be spiritual, but they absolutely teach a worldview that is counter to the Bible. And they are occult in those things. So what am I talking about? Things like evolution. Well, it has nothing to do with spiritual stuff, but it breaks down our belief in the Bible, right? So it is spiritual. It's counter to the teaching of the Bible. Socialism, communism. I believe, and I'm not knocking it, because there's a lot of good stuff that comes out of psychology, but much of psychology is occult. Much of what psychology uses to heal people, I think psychology is great at diagnosing people and finding out maybe what the cause of their problems are, but not in healing them. And the methods that they use for healing are oftentimes occult methods. So those things don't claim to be spiritual, but you see they really are. Self-help methods, positive thinking, Scientology, biorhythms. They're all things that say, we have a better way of, you know, helping you handle life, of making you well, other than what's in the Bible. And, of course, there's what we call cults as opposed to occults. Cults are people who claim that they're following the Bible, but they're really following something else. They're following another book added to the Bible, like the Book of Mormon or something like that. So that's number six. We got one more. Ready for one more? This one is personal. God created you. How many think God created them? God created you, and he gave you the gift of life and time. And he gives you instructions on how you are to interact with yourself, how you to think about yourself, who you are, your identity. Now, in Leviticus 20, it says this: if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, and they should surely be put to death. Their blood should be on them. Now, what has this got to do with what I've been talking about here? Well, here's what it is. God made you with a body which has a gender. There's only two of them. And we are not to try to change our gender, because I never thought about it this way, but it's an abomination to God because it's a denial of how he made you. And it, you know, people say, well, I have these feelings for people of my own gender. I have these sexual desires. Those things cannot override God's way of creating you, which is so evident. I mean, what could be more evident than how God made you, whether male or female, right? You can't say, well, you know, maybe I'm not male or maybe I'm not female. You are. You're male or female. You can't override those things. So these personal feelings, they can't change God's will for your life concerning how he made you. That's why it's an abomination, because he's expressed it so strongly. And of course, this is a spiritual law that applies to all people. And let me say that it's written about two men, but obviously it applies to two women also. And also let me say, as we just put this up here, because it's such a controversial subject right now, Yeshua's love brings a message of hope to those who have those desires for others of the same gender and those who have given into those desires at some times. The blood of the Messiah sacrifice will bring you forgiveness if you repent of what the Bible calls an abomination and allow the Spirit of God to change your feelings and deal with your feelings. He is capable. I have heard the testimony personally of many people who have had that change happen through the Spirit of God. Now let's look at another one about our identity. 1928, you are not to make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead or make any tattoo marks upon yourself. I am Adonai. Well, what is this about identity? I hope you can see it. We're to look like God made us to look. We're not to try to change it by tattooing. And again, if anybody here has tattoos, you can be forgiven of that. God can forgive you of it. You can't erase it, though, right? They can't be erased, most of them. But I believe this verse and the other verse is God's instruction that we are to accept ourselves the way he made us. You are to accept yourself the way he made you. The body he gave you is a body that has strengths and weaknesses. He gave you talents and personality. He gave you a period of time, a family, and a destiny. And many people, and believe me, when you're in the ministry and people come in for counseling, many people don't accept, they're not happy with how God made them physically. I'm too short. I'm too tall. I have the wrong color hair. My hair's too curly. My hair's too straight. My nose is too big. All of those things are denying how God made you. Now, for me, believe it or not, I wanted to be a basketball player. I love basketball, but I'm too short, and not only that, I can't jump. I had to accept it just wasn't going to happen. I wasn't going to make the NBA. I wasn't even going to make my junior high school team. And be at peace with it, because that's how God made me. Some people think they're not muscular enough, so they take steroids. They do fanatical things to build themselves up. Now, I'm not saying anything negative about being in shape. It's great to be in shape. It's great to be strong. But you can go overboard on this. And on the opposite side, some people think they're too large, and they become anorexic. And that's also going the other way too far. It's okay to take care of your body. It's okay to adorn your body, you know, with jewelry or doing your hair, or whatever those things are, in godly ways to enhance the strong points and maybe even cover over the weak points. But God has given some boundaries to how far we're supposed to go with those things. And I think the reason is a very spiritual reason. Because if you indulge in those things, you're not accepting how God has made you. And the danger of that is that you become bitter toward God for how he created you. And bitterness is the root of many, many dysfunctions, many chronic diseases, especially cancer. Bitterness is a root that will destroy us. Now, in addition to how we look, many people don't accept the talents that God has given them. I want to be like someone else. I want to be a great singer. I want to be a great speaker. I want to be able to play this sport. That's also not accepting how God has made you, and it also leads to bitterness and another thing which is very dangerous, self-hatred, not loving yourself, which is completely to God, contrary to what the Word says, because God says he loves you and he wants you to think like he thinks, right? He wants us to think godly thoughts. So if he loves you, how does he want you to think about yourself? He wants you to love the way he made you. He wants you to love the way he made you. And self-hatred also is the root of many disorders. Like many people come into my office, and when it comes out, it's like, oh yeah, I think I'm, you know, I look terrible, I think I'm worthless, I think I'm no good. All of those kind of things are denying how God made you. And then the third area, some people can't accept the circumstances of their lives. They were born into a poor family, let's say. Or they lost a loved one. They lost their mother at a young age, or their father, or something like that. Or their circumstances right now are that they're caring for a loved one in their family. And they're bitter, and they're angry about this. Why, God, why did you let this happen in my life? Again, it's not accepting what God has put you, the place God has you in right now, and it can lead to really, really bad stuff, bitterness. God wants you to accept where you are in life. He can give you peace and make you fruitful in all of these circumstances. So I stepped on a lot of toes. I'd like to lead you all in some prayer. And let me say, this is what I'm going to do. We're going to pray some prayers of repentance. And, you know, some of you may say, I never did any of those things. What's he talking about? But I can guarantee you there's a bunch of people in this room that some of the things here definitely poked on things that they have dabbled in. So I want to give everybody an opportunity to repent of this, and then we're going to come against the spirits that gain access when we dabble in these things. So just hang with me as we pray. If they don't apply to you, just pray for the rest of the people around you who might be subject to some of these things. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your holiness to us and understanding what holiness is, that it's separation from evil, and for instructing us on how to be holy. And Lord, I believe, and I pray that everyone in the sound of my voice would believe that what you tell us to do, you enable us to do. We are able to overcome anything that's gotten a hold of us through these things. So Father, first of all, we want to repent of not loving our neighbor and the stranger among us as ourselves. We repent of disrespecting our parents or of disrespecting the elderly. We repent for any of us here who have been involved in an abortion, either having had one or having helped someone get one. We repent of that. We repent of our apathy about abortion in our land. We repent for our land, for our nation, for the slaughter that goes on every day. We repent of breaking the Sabbath. We repent of worshiping modern idols, money and career and fame. We repent of dabbling in the occult, of seeking spiritual knowledge or power in ways other than what you, Lord, have given us. We repent of seeking after fortune tellers and soothsayers and omen readers and sorcerers and spellcasters and mediums and spiritists or ones who call up the dead, any of dabbling in that. We just repent of it right now. We repent of dabbling in yoga or meditation, ungodly meditation, of chanting, of playing with Ouija boards, of seances, of channeling. We repent of dabbling in worldly philosophies of evolution, of socialism, of communism, of psychology where it goes off. We repent of using self-help methods that are outside of God's ways, of Scientology, of biorhythms, of positive thinking. And Father, we pray that you would keep us from being tempted to seek after spiritual knowledge outside of your will. And we pray that you'd help us to hear from you through your word, instructed by your Ruach, through your voice. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give us the discipline to be in your word, to abide in the vine, oh God. And Father, we repent of rejecting the way you've made me. And you need to say that if you have those attitudes about yourself. Lord, forgive me for rejecting the way you've made me, what you've made my body, the way you've made my looks, my personality. We repent of trying to change from how you made me. We repent of rejecting the circumstances of our lives, the family we were born into, the city we lived in, what our circumstances are right now. We repent of any bitterness toward you, God, for how you made us and our circumstances. And we repent of any self-hatred, of anything that would cause us to want to not be who we are. Lord, I pray you'd make us just be so thankful for the gift of life that you've given us and the body that you've given us and the talents that you've given us, Lord, that we would see the positive side of this and not keep wanting what other people have, oh God. So we just thank you, Father, that when we repent, your word says you forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We receive your forgiveness for these things. We renounce all of these things. And just now, in the name of Yeshua, by the authority of his name, I command every spirit of unloving, every spirit of false worship, every spirit of idolatry, every occult spirit, every spirit of bitterness towards God, every spirit of self-hatred, I break the power of those spirits over everyone in the sound of my voice in the name of Yeshua. I break the power of every spirit that interferes with Bible reading or hearing from God in the name of Yeshua. I break the power of all of those occult things of spell casting and mediums and spiritists in the name of Yeshua. I break the power of any philosophy that has gotten a hold of me. I break the power of that, over all of us, in the name of Yeshua. I command every spirit to be gone into their dry places right now in the name of Yeshua. And I thank you, Father, that you have great victory and deliverance for us. And finally, Father, we ask that you would renew our minds to think like you think, that we would think about ourselves as you think about us, that we would think about others as you want us to think about others. Renew our minds, O God. Renew our minds to be able to connect with you, to be able to hear from you, to get the direction we need without going to other places. And we thank you, Lord, that your desire is to make us holy as you are holy. So that's our final prayer, Father. Make us kedushim, holy as you are holy. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Amen.